We turn again this evening to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to take the time this evening to read the entire chapter, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we continue our consideration of this passage, the text we consider this evening is verses 5 through 8 of Romans 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen, the purpose of the inspired apostle in this 8th chapter of the book of Romans is to establish to our assurance the wonderful truth set forth in the first verse, which verse is a conclusion of all the great truth of justification set forth in the preceding chapters. Justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Evidence for the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is that they are freed from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Through the death of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, God condemned sin in the flesh so that it has no longer any legal right to hold us in bondage and therefore no power to reign over us. We are freed in Christ Jesus and by his Holy Spirit. We also saw in verse 4 that the purpose of our freedom from the law of sin and death is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So the truth is established that the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, grounded upon his work in justifying us, is a salvation full and complete to the glory of our Redeemer. Christ's work in our justification is a work, therefore, that also comes to expression in our sanctification and even unto our glorification. Such is the magnitude of our salvation, sovereignly wrought by the Spirit of Christ. From beginning to end, salvation, our salvation, is God's work by His Holy Spirit. We noticed at the end of the conclusion of verse 4 that the apostle repeated the words found at the end of verse 1. Verse 4 reads, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it's here that the apostle begins to distinguish very sharply two kinds of people. He does so to demonstrate that those who claim by faith the declaration of God, no condemnation, are only those who are in Christ Jesus, and therefore in whom the life of Christ comes to expression by His Spirit. So he's going to show the nature of the Spirit's work in us. And he's going to do that in contrast to those who have not the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The contrast is that of death and life. In these verses that we consider this evening, verses 5 through 8, the focus is on the unpleasant reality of the devastating effects of sin. Why is it that the fulfillment of the righteousness of the law will only be true in those who walk after the Spirit? For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The contrast that we consider in this text is the same sharp antithetical contrast found throughout the Bible. It's a contrast that finds its basis in God's sovereign and eternal decree of election and reprobation. But it's a contrast that comes to manifestation. It's the contrast of death and life, of unbelief versus faith, of rebellion over against that which pleases God. It's the contrast set forth in 1 John 3, verse 10, to mention but one example. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Tonight, because of our text, the focus is going to be on the negative, on spiritual death, on that human existence apart from Christ. When we get to the following section, the emphasis will turn to the positive, the wonder of the Spirit's work in us who are in Christ Jesus. The theme of Romans 8, verses 5 through 8 is a stark contrast. Death and life. We notice, first of all, that that contrast is a contrast of the mind. Secondly, a contrast that reveals man's death. And finally, a contrast that shows our great need. The contrast set forth here is immediately revealed as a contrast of the mind. Each of the verses, 5 through 7, call attention to the mind of man. And the mind referred to in these verses is a term that refers to one's mindset or way of thinking. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. To be carnally minded, literally to have the mindset of the flesh, is death. That refers to a person's way of thinking. The apostle expresses himself in the same way in his epistle to the Philippians. To mind something is to focus our attention upon something. And the term includes not just the thoughts and understanding, but the object of pursuit, the attention that we might give something. When Paul says, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh," he's speaking of something we readily observe. We're surrounded by that way of thinking. You probably work with some whose mindset is to get through the day at work in order to enjoy the pleasures of life. And especially are those pleasures on the foreground on the weekend. To mind the things of the flesh, therefore, is to have a mind that's consumed with what gives the greatest satisfaction, and therefore the things that we would seek after most of all. So the first thing we notice about the person who has not Christ is that he or she is dominated by the fallen nature, consumed by and concerned about the things of the flesh. Now, that term flesh we've considered before. The term does not imply that sin is something material, that it's something that dwells exclusively in the body. Jesus, after all, assumed our flesh and blood, and yet was without sin. Sin is not material. Sin is spiritual and ethical. Flesh speaks of the entire human nature as dominated by sin. It is true, therefore, that sin becomes manifest through the flesh, that is, through the body and the lusts of the human mind. But we mustn't limit that term flesh to the pleasures that only come through our earthly senses or sins that belong only to the body. Flesh speaks of the entire human nature, body and soul and mind, as it functions under the power and dominion of sin. And the comprehensive nature of that term is brought before us in a passage such as Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that is, lust run rampant, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, and that's contentiousness, emulations, which refers to a zeal for retribution, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, which tells us that this is not a comprehensive list, it's a list of examples. And you notice that many of the things mentioned in this list are matters of the heart and of the mind. So we need to remember that the term flesh denotes everything that is opposed to the mind and life of the Spirit. Every aspect of life in which we would exclude God and cast Him off. So, to mind the things of the flesh, or to be carnally minded, includes financial and business interests without God. It includes social interests without God. Finding our fellowship with the world, friendship with which, according to James 4, verse 4, is enmity against God. It would include seeking a love interest without regard to the purpose for which God has created marriage. It would include seeking a husband or wife while rejecting the truth that marriage is to reflect, namely, the great mystery of Christ and his bride, the church, and therefore our calling to marry only in the Lord. Minding the things of the flesh would include various political interests without regard to God. It would include self-advancement or promotion without God in our thoughts. And I mentioned but a few examples. God is excluded from the thoughts and actions. And as becomes evident in the contrast set forth in the text, those who mind the things of the flesh are those who have not the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and therefore are not spiritually minded. Verses 5 and 6 both set forth sharp contrasts. Lives that are antithetical over against the other. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That little term, but, is an adversative, setting two concepts, one over against the other. The contrast set forth here is that of minding the things of the spirit. They that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. The word after is used in the same sense that it's used in the expression they that are after the flesh. They who are after the Spirit are those who are dominated by the Spirit. And the reference there is to the Spirit of the exalted Christ, in whom we have life. In the following verses of this chapter, the apostle will develop more fully that work of the Holy Spirit in us. But we must understand some basics in that connection if we are properly to understand this text. In the context, we can understand that the work of Christ in realizing our justification by his perfect atoning sacrifice is a work that must be applied to the hearts and minds of all those whom the Father has given him and for whom he died. All the blessings of salvation merited by Christ in his perfect work on the cross on our behalf are blessings that he promised to bestow upon us, upon his church, by his Spirit. At this point, however, we have to address and confront a common error in the church. It is widely taught, even confronted by our Reformed fathers at the Synod of Dort, that God gives all the blessings of Christ to the sinner, and so gives the sinner spiritual power to take to himself those blessings of salvation. After God has done his part, it is in man's power to convert or to continue unconverted. That's an error referred to in our Canons of Dort in the third and fourth head of doctrine, Article 12. Or God provides the believer with sufficient power to persevere and is ever ready to preserve him if he will do his duty. The canons reject that thinking as being, quote, contrary to the prevailing agreement of the evangelical doctrine, which takes from man all cause of boasting and ascribes all praise for this favor to the grace of God alone, end quote. Again, as we continue our study of this chapter, Romans 8, we will see how the Spirit works and the nature of his work in us, but it's only when we understand and lay hold of the truth that salvation is God's work from beginning to end that we will also understand how absolutely necessary is the Spirit's work in us, that we mind the things of the Spirit. And note well, we mind is to be attributed entirely to the work of the Spirit of life in us. The Spirit applies all the work of reconciliation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit regenerates us, establishing within us that spiritual union with Christ by faith. The Spirit calls us from death to life. The Spirit dwells in our hearts and so governs our lives that we are no longer after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who is so working in us, directs our attention to the things of the Spirit. What are those things? They are the things that he has received from Christ. The Spirit testifies of Christ. That's his glorious work. And he applies those things to our hearts and minds, so working in us that we embrace them and delight in them and do them. They are the things that flow out of love for God, even as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And because love speaks of activity, that means that to mind the things of the Spirit is also to be a doer of the word that the Spirit speaks. It's not just to have an intellectual interest in God's truth, or even a zeal for that truth, as had the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who were hostile toward Christ and his people. A Christian is one who has been awakened by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and therefore one who has the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5, one of humble obedience to the will of God. Once again, bear in mind the contrast of the text is the contrast of death and life. It's the contrast of one dead in sin, apart from Christ, and of one who has the life of Christ. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who are the children of God. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You do, don't you? A Christian is one who minds the things of the Spirit. A Christian who does not mind the things of the Spirit, that's a contradiction in terms. A contradiction of concepts. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. The life of Christ that proclaims to us no condemnation is the life that is also ours spiritually by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we mind the things of the Spirit. That's why we are aware of and troubled by our own sinfulness. Yes, we still struggle with the things of the flesh. That's because so long as we are on this earth, we have our sinful nature to deal with. The apostle grieved that fact in Romans 7, and we know it by our own experience. But it is because the things of the Spirit are our chief interest, we hate our sin. We hear and respond to the call to repentance. We live to the glory of our Redeemer. That latter, after all, is the chief work of the Spirit, as we read in John 16, verse 14, where Jesus said, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." The contrast, therefore, in our text is stark. The contrast of death versus life. So we call attention, secondly, to this contrast that reveals man's death. For to be carnally minded is death. This is the terrible reality of existence apart from Christ, in whom alone is life eternal. Death is that which defines an unbeliever, says the Bible. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, setting forth the glorious truth of the gospel, Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead. He says the same in Romans 8, verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." To be outside the life of Christ is death. The apostle is setting before us here the essence of death. Death is to be estranged from God. That's death. And therefore, it's to live as if there were no God. Psalm 10, verse 4 expresses it this way: "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." They're dead. Dead to all spiritual reality. Dead to their own spiritual welfare. Dead to Christ. The mind of the flesh completely shuts them out to the gospel of life in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, "The things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." And the Spirit has to give us life and to reveal to us those things of God. Else a man might sit in church, even a faithful church, week after week, year after year, and the things of God are foolishness to him. The preacher is preaching to a dead man. It's horrible. But that's spiritual death. And death is not inactive any more than spiritual life is inactive. Death is not a state of nothingness. That death, that spiritual death, is defined in our text in terms of enmity against God. This once again demonstrates that Paul is speaking here about the contrast between death and life, between one who's not a Christian and one who has been taken into Christ by the Spirit and given Christ life. The carnal mind is death, because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not and cannot be subject to the law of God. Think about it. Enmity against God. God, our Creator, the giver of every good gift, is worthy of all our love and devotion. He made us that we might show forth His praise. He has given us a measure of health and strength. He's given us jobs that we might serve Him in the provision of our families, in the causes of His kingdom, and in general to express our thankfulness to Him for all that He has given us. He's the one who's given us our relationships in life, with the calling to serve Him in those relationships. He has surrounded us with the works of His hands, magnificent works. Works that themselves proclaim His praise. The psalmist confessed in Psalm 86, verse 8, "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works." He sets Himself before us in all His glory, and He says, "You must love me. Love me." But enmity is the opposite of love. Enmity is the hatred that rises from within, from the depths of one's being. It's contempt, the contempt of the soul which refuses to glorify God, refuses even to acknowledge Him, refuses to bow before His authority and submit to His will. And that enmity is against God. Mind you, it is enmity against the only true God. There are many who claim to worship God. Many who, to some degree, even attempt to live their lives with regard to the God they serve. But set before them the God of the Scriptures, the God of truth and righteousness, the God who upholds His holiness in perfect justice, the God who saves only in Christ Jesus, and therefore only those whom He has chosen from before the foundation of the world, they gnash their teeth at you. They will tell you, "I don't believe in such a God." They will have a God that only fits their own way of thinking. They will insist, for example, they have a God that wants them to be happy, even while walking in sin. So rather than taking up their cross and bowing before the authority of His word, they will do what they want to do. They would remove God from His throne to sit there themselves. Mind you, this carnal mind, which is enmity against God, describes every single person who has not the life of Christ, who has not the mind of the Spirit. Do you believe that? Every single person. You believe what the Word of God says here? This is a hard truth. Not hard to understand as set forth here, but hard to accept. There are a lot of nice people in the world. In fact, you don't have to look very far to find people in the world that are nicer than church people, to our shame. And then the text says, the carnal mind, which is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And there are those who say, no, no, this goes way too far. I know many unbelieving people that keep God's law. They stay with their wives. They don't commit adultery. They certainly don't steal. If they borrow something from you, you can count on getting it back. They wouldn't think of murdering anyone. And there are some who find so much good in the unbelieving, they want to speak of some kind of grace of God working in them. Call it common grace. But this we have to understand. The law of God is not defined merely by the words of the commandments, by the letter of the law. Sin is not something so shallow. That law, expounded by Jesus, especially in his Sermon on the Mount, is defined by the demand to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In addition, the apostle, in speaking of the carnal mind as defined as enmity against God, does not mean that every action and thought of man is a conscious expression of enmity against God. What he means is that whether consciously or unconsciously, the carnal mind is controlled by this principle of enmity against God, by the work of the law written in their hearts. Romans 2, verse 15. They know that it's beneficial to obey the law of God outwardly. But in this regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external comportment, men seek not the glory of God, but themselves. As our canons express it in the third and fourth heads of doctrine, Article 4, men in various ways render their regard for virtue entirely polluted and hold it in unrighteousness by which they show themselves inexcusable before God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8 is the necessary conclusion of this devastating judgment of the natural man. According to Proverbs 8, verse 30, God's delight is in his own dear son. But Proverbs 11, verse 20 explains what that means. They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord. But such as are upright in their way are his delight. To be carnally minded is death. Understand then, we have a contrast before us that shows our great need. The wonder work of God through the Spirit of Christ will be set before us in the following verses of this chapter. But the taste of it is given in the last part of verse 6. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Without that spirit is only death. Without that spirit is only enmity against God. Without that spirit, one is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Death is a horrible thing. I speak now of the death that consumes those who mind the things of the flesh. Death, we mentioned earlier, is that spiritual separation from God, the only giver of life and peace. The despair in the world today is palpable. The hopelessness that consumes the minds of men and women, young people, and even children is a hopelessness that knows no bounds. The suicide numbers around the world are astronomical, especially with the lack of social interaction in this past year. The restrictions against pleasure and recreational activities, the inability for many to work, together with the unrest and despair in society, has caused many to despair of life itself. The hand of God's judgment rests heavy on the human race. The text points us, however, to God's provision for our great need. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be spiritually minded is not the source of life and peace. The world likes to talk about becoming spiritual. And don't confuse religion with spiritual. Of organized religion, there's little room. It's all about being spiritual. But it isn't as if one can become spiritually minded and in that way gain life and peace. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's proof of the fact that we have life in Christ. And peace is the opposite of all the turmoil and hopelessness and despair that mars the lives of those who have not the life of Christ. Peace is to have harmony with God instead of being spiritually opposed to Him. Peace is to know God's favor, to know that there is therefore now no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. Peace is to know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's the wonderful work of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has made me free from the law of sin and death. The stark contrast set before us tonight is death and life. Thank God for His unspeakable gift. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for the wonder of our salvation in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Apply that word to the hearts of all us Thy people. and apply that word with power to those yet to be called out of darkness into thy marvelous light. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.